Again, it is a pleasure and a privilege to be able to be here with the congregation of the Lord's people here at Granby tonight. Very thankful for this congregation, for the members of it, and the good that's being done here in this community, for what it means to the Lord's church, each member. We are saddened for those that are sick, and we do miss them when they're not here, and that is a loss tonight, but hopefully they will be back soon. Brother David did a good job on the singing yesterday, and I appreciated working together with him, and always enjoy working together with Casey. Casey always does a good job, and it's a privilege and an honor to be able to work together in these efforts. Good to see so many people tonight. I could talk about a lot of things, but we can do that later. Things that are not necessarily of a spiritual matter, but enjoyable nonetheless. But I want to get started in our lesson tonight. The series that we're looking at, put a title on it, Let's Take a Look at Life. And the lessons have been dealing with various aspects of things that relate to our life. Now, obviously, we can't cover everything, and we can't cover everything of every subject. But we'll take the time that we have to look at some things again tonight. I want to ask you a question. Does Christ's death affect your life? In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 21, the Bible says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. To die is a sad thing in a number of respects, but to die in vain is a tragedy. When you think about our Lord, some 2,000 years ago, He hung on a cross and He died outside the city walls of Jerusalem. This had been prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, for instance. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 23, and so many other places. And Christ's death stands firm as far as Christianity is concerned. As we think about the death of Christ, I want to encourage you, just as a by note here, that what Christ gave there began when He left the heavenlies. You know, we think about the death of Christ, but the sacrifice began in just leaving the heavenlies themselves. Can you imagine living in the perfect place and then leaving it? And coming down among those whom you have created, and having them to treat you in a horrible manner, and finally put you on the cross. The only accountable, sinless blood on the face of the earth, ever. And He sacrificed that for us. The greatest tragedy of all would be that His death would be in vain. But the passage in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 says that there are conditions into which if certain things are in order and are true, then Christ died in vain. And thus, there's no effect. So when we ask the question, does Christ's death affect your life? It's a very serious thing to contemplate whether Christ died in vain or not. Now, I want to begin, obviously, with the very passage that we looked at in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. And I want to consider what the Apostle Paul is teaching there, and then I want to move on to some other thoughts, and then I want to bring some application in personally as far as we are concerned. Now, consider the death of Christ. The passage says, that if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. So there's our first point right there. If the law of Moses is still binding as a law to us today, then Christ died in vain. Many throughout the years have sought to insist that those living under the Christian age, the Christian dispensation, are still under the old law, often termed as the law of Moses. It's actually God's law that was given through Moses. When you look back to the Scriptures, you find in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21 that the Judaizers wanted to continue to have the law remain as they wanted it. They had certain things they wanted to use the law to accomplish in their own personal ways, and so, well, they wanted to keep it in effect. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 and verse 26, you find the brethren there at Colossae in the position that some of them even were looking to the old law and were trying to bind certain parts of the old law on Christians who were under the new dispensation, the law of Christ, and there are those today who do the same. I have talked with a number of individuals that when they want to substantiate why they are following a particular religious activity or whatnot, they would go back to the Old Testament and say, see, the Bible teaches this and this and this. Well, I recognized then one of the first things I needed to do was to help the individuals to see that the old law is no longer a binding law upon us today. Because until they recognize that, then you're not going to be able to offer the proper help concerning the church and Jesus and the things associated with it. The law of Moses, or God's law given through Moses, was fulfilled in Christ. It goes further in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, says it was blotted out, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. The Scriptures teach, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now there are other passages that I don't have time to look at everything tonight that show that this handwriting of ordinances is in reference to the old law, the law of Moses. And so he says here, Christ blotted it out of the way. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Well, such being the case, he's trying to help us to understand that that law is no longer in effect as a law. Now, Romans teaches us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through faith and comfort the Scriptures might have hope. So we don't just throw the old law away and say, well, it's useless. While it is not a binding law upon us today, there's still much learning there that we can do that presents God to us and helps us to learn more about God and His workings and His ways. All of the law was done away with at the cross of Christ. There are two passages that are important in this line that help us to understand that the Ten Commandments that were given as part of the old law, as a binding effect under the old law, was taken away with the rest. Now, each of those we find taught in the New Testament, with the exception of one. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So, these things are still in effect as law, but because they're under the law of Christ, not because they're under the Old Testament law. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, we're told, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, referring to that all, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. He said, you had that written in stones, which was glorious, but he said, that glory was done away because of the new law in Christ. The second passage is Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Where the Bible says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead whereunto we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So those passages help us to understand that these things were done away with as a binding law. Now there's some truths we need to consider before we move on concerning Christ and the law. Christ came to fulfill the law. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus came to fulfill these things. And so many prophecies were set forth, hundreds of them, in relation to Jesus Himself. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. And all of them true. Christ came to redeem them that are under law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So Christ is there to redeem us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, we're told, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the old law was something that God had intended for a specific purpose. It was to bring us to Christ, and then His new law was to go forth from there. But now consider. If righteousness, as Galatians 2 verse 21 teaches, comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Because if we, what He's saying in that passage, is if we seek to be righteous by following the things that are taught under the old law as a binding law unto us today, then Christ died in vain. Now, I don't know any of us in this room that would say, "Well, you know, I believe Christ died in vain. I hope He did." No. What a horrible thing. But for individuals who seek to follow the old law as a binding law today, as they do that, He says, that makes the death of Christ in vain, because He died to fulfill it. He died to blot it out, nailing it to the cross, to redeem us from it. Secondly, if the church is non-essential, then Christ died in vain. There are those in today's world, many, that deny the necessity of the church. And they ridicule the emphasis that New Testament Christians place upon the church. In fact, you have, I don't know if it's a growing number or if they're just being heard more, individuals who set forth the idea that they will not be a part of, quote, organized religion. Well, what if it's a religion that God has organized? Do you still want to hold to that statement? Many say, "Well, I want the emphasis to be on Christ and not on the church." But Ephesians 1 says, the church are those whom Christ saves. Well, how can you take and put the emphasis on Christ and no emphasis on the church, which He died on the cross to save? If the emphasis is on Him only and the church should not even be in existence, then Christ died in vain. Because, as we mentioned last night, He said, "I will build My church." There are those who say, "Well, we exalt Christ. We do not exalt the church. We exalt the King, but not the kingdom. The church is the bride of Christ, so you exalt the husband, but you do not exalt the wife. I don't know of any honorable king or any honorable husband that would want to take all the honor and glory and not give proper honor and glory to the kingdom itself or to his bride." It's impossible. Some will say, "Well, the New Testament church is just not necessary. You know, as long as I believe in God, everything's okay, and the church isn't necessary." The church would not even be in effect. It would not exist without the death of Christ. The church, in Acts 20 and verse 28, the Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," speaking to the elders there, "and unto the flock, which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." And He goes on and says, "To feed the church of God," now listen to what He says, "which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now, that passage tells us that Jesus sacrificed His own blood to purchase the church. Does that sound like something that is of no consequence? Does that sound like something that is non-essential? The church was sanctified by His death. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now listen, that He might sanctify. Now Jesus sought to have a set apart people from the world. Jesus set things in a certain order that those who choose to follow Him would be in the way, the position, following the things that He would have them to follow. Does that sound like it's non-essential? Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Does it sound important to you that you would be redeemed from iniquity? It does me. Well, Christ died so that we may be redeemed through His blood in the church. Since He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, and the body is the church, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, then the simple fact is that He saves the church. Now consider, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Spiritual blessings, part of those spiritual blessings, is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is found only in Christ. It's only accomplished through His blood. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4 talks about how that we are buried with Him in death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism. Well, when you began looking at all of this, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is intertwined severely with the importance of the church. But individuals who say the church is not important, and individuals who want to sidestep the things that the church needs to be doing and ought to be doing by just saying, well, we exalt Christ and not the church, the man and not the plan, they need to redo their thinking. Because Christ exalted the church for which He died. And if that church is non-essential, then He died in vain. Thirdly, if religious division is right, then Christ died in vain. There are a great number of people in the world today who claim that denominationalism is good and it's pleasing to God. And last night we talked about the one church. But there are those who say, well, as we noted last night at the beginning of the lesson, just choose the church of your choice. We talked about the church of Christ's choice. Christ died to save and unite all in one body. Look with me at John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, you find the Lord's Prayer. No, this is not the passage where you began to read and the Scriptures set forth, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. That's not the Lord's Prayer, it's so often termed. That is a model prayer that the Lord gave to His followers. But if you want to read the Lord's Prayer, you go to John chapter 17. It would do any of us well in our home studies to take and sit down and study seriously John chapter 17 as Jesus prays to His Father. In verse 20 there we find this. Jesus praying, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. Now listen to what He says. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also, listen, may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and them in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Do you see how many times I added some emphasis there in these four verses, that Jesus prayed for the oneness of all believers? Well, here in four verses, you find 1, 2, 3, 4 times an average of one time in each verse, that he prays for the oneness of all believers. That's serious. And it's interesting that twice in this set of passages, he said that we may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I submit to you tonight that one of the reasons why we have so much unbelief in the world is because we have so much religious division in the world. If all people were following Jesus as He has set forth in His Word, faithful to what He has said, we would have a whole lot more people believing. How many times have you spoken with someone and they say, well, there's so many religious teachings out there, I just don't know what to believe, so I just don't even try. Jesus knew what He was talking about here when He said there needs to be oneness. There needs to be unity. Because He said that's how people are going to know that You've sent me. A very serious matter. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, Christ died to reconcile both the Jew and the Gentile into one body. He said, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body. One body. Not two, not three, not 300, but one. Consider a few truths regarding the unity of believers as is set forth in the New Testament. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to notice with me as we begin with verse 10, as Paul starts getting right into the heart of the matter concerning the teachings of this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 and following. Paul says this, now I beseech you, brethren, talking to the church there, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then he says, you know, there's some problems I've heard of. He said, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Chloe, that there be contentions among you. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Now Paul's looking at his own brethren there and saying, you need to straighten up. Christ didn't divide it, and neither does He desire for those who follow Him to be divided. Do you think the Lord meant what He said when He says, you all speak the same thing? That there be no divisions, the same mind and same judgment? If the Lord didn't intend that, why through inspiration would the Apostle Paul teach that? But we have a world that has run rampant. And it's as though if you want to have a religion, you have something you want to follow, then just do it. Make your own. Get going with it. What's happened to looking at what God says on the matter? There can be no unity when men do not follow the Word of God. Only division. And we have various teachings on various subjects in various ways because men have left the unity that is taught in the Holy Word of God. And so you have some people saying, well, baptism is not essential to salvation. And someone else saying, baptism is essential for salvation. Now, it's obvious that those two are diametrically opposed. And when you have two matters that are diametrically opposed, they cannot both be right. If I were to tell you concerning these lights in the room tonight, if I were to say there is electricity that comes to the elements and things of that light, which allows it to produce light, and I'm going to pick on Casey. And Casey said, no, electricity is not involved at all in the light coming from these bulbs. Now, can we both be right? Absolutely not. One or both are wrong. But you have people in the world today, and Satan is behind it, saying, well, you can believe what you want to believe. You can believe baptism is not essential to salvation. I can believe baptism is essential to salvation. And we can both be right, and we're both going to heaven. The Bible teaches God is not the author of confusion. And the passages that we've looked at have shown that we're supposed to speak the same thing, no divisions, perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. It's not hard to understand that we're going to have to look to the Bible and see what God says on the matter and follow that. Paul gave the charter for Christian unity in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. He said, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father is above all and through all in you all. Ne'er shall there be another." One. May we encourage the world to see such things and follow it. But if religious division, if it's right, then do you realize Christ died in vain? Because He died for a people to follow oneness and unity in His way. But if it's right for everyone to believe what they want to believe, then Christ died in vain. Next, if there is no future resurrection, then Christ died in vain. There have always been those who've denied a future overall resurrection. The Sadducees in Matthew chapter 21, they denied it. You know, they didn't believe in life after death or resurrection. Some in the early church, as you read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and a great amount of discussion was given to that matter in that chapter. Some, even in the early church, had problems with it. Well, people have the idea that when you die, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. There's nothing left. Well, if that's the case, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. We might as well just do whatever we want to do. And, you know, that's one of the problems in the world today. People don't think there's a hereafter, and so they do go and do whatever they want to do, irregardless of what anyone else says or even what God says. But Christ died to guarantee that resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life, John chapter 11, verse 25. He is the firstborn or the preeminent one of the dead, Colossians chapter 1 and 18, verse 18. He is the first fruits of the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and 23. The first fruits is the guarantee of the next to follow. That goes back to the Old Testament sacrifices that were made there. Faith in Christ is the ground of our hope. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Great number of passages there talking about all the things that are untrue if Christ did not resurrect from the dead, but He did, according to verse 20 and verse 23. The resurrection is the source of our comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about, near the end of that chapter, about the second coming of the Lord. And he talks about, you know, those who are alive will not precede those who are dead, and those that are dead in Christ will rise first, and then will the trump of the Lord will sound, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you know what he says? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. God gives us comfort because we know that resurrection is coming. The resurrection of the righteous is the goal of our striving. Philippians 3 and verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So here are a number of things that as we have considered, if these things are true, then Christ died in vain. But there's one other thing I want to consider before we close. And this comes back more to, I've really done all this other to lay the foundation to consider one serious thought before we conclude. And that's concerning our lives. And the question is this. If you are lost, or if I am lost, if we're in a lost condition right now before God, then as far as our life is concerned, at this point, Christ died in vain. And of all the things we've looked at right now, that's the most serious. The Bible teaches that there will be those who will be lost eternally. But do you know what lost means? Well, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, we're told, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Being lost means punishment. Being lost means torment, like we have never known in this life. But also, being lost, according to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, means this: and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. So being lost is not only torment, but it's eternal torment. Someone asked another person one time, well, how do you describe eternity? And you've heard people say, well, I don't know, maybe you haven't, but there's a lot of stories out there that try to help show the point. And they say, well, if you have an ant, for instance, that took a grain of sand or dirt, and he carried it to the sun. Well, first of all, he's going to get cooked. But anyway, the story goes this way. He takes it to the sun. He comes back and he gets another and takes it. And by the time he travels that great distance and has moved the entire earth, one grain at a time, that eternity has just begun. And you have a lot of those, but simplified and right to the point. One of the best definitions I know of is eternity is something that begins and never ends. Simple as that. Something that begins and never ends. And as far as an individual is lost, it is everlasting punishment that begins and never ends. That's not God's will for any of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, talking about God, he said, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? God's not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will that every soul would be saved. Christ died to save us from eternal punishment. He was lifted up on the cross to draw us into Him. John 12 and verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He died that we might live. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 teaches, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. John 14 and verse 6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. But the truth of the fact is this. The death of Christ only means something in my life if I have submitted to His will and following faithful the things that He set forth. That goes for any of us, me and anyone else. It's a very serious matter to contemplate the idea or the thought that if I tonight am in a lost condition, then my Lord died in vain. To die carries its sadness, but to die in vain is tragic. The greatest tragedy of all is for Jesus' death to be in vain for the life of any individual. As we stand before God tonight, it may be that we will stand before Him in judgment before the day dawns. And my question to you is Christ's death in vain as far as your life is concerned? If it is, it's with humble concern for your soul that the Lord's people plead for you to make things right tonight. If you need to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, don't walk away tonight without doing that. If you have wrongs in your life as a child of God, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or maybe you'd like to study. We'd be happy to study God's Word with you to learn the things that God would have for you to do. My encouragement is this, that none of us tonight would walk out those doors with the death of Christ, as far as our life is concerned, being in vain. Encourage you with these thoughts tonight. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.